Well, good morning and welcome to The Bridge and our continuation in the series we've entitled Hold On. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, I come to you now and I ask you to get me out of the way. On this day, Lord, where you're going to bring from your word such foundational truths, my prayer is that those within the sound of my voice right now will clear the palate of their mind, that you will silence the noise, bring out of the distraction a focus on you. My prayer is that this will be a defining day. Lord, change us, refine us here today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let me begin by asking you a few questions. Here's where I'd like to begin. What did you want to be when you were growing up? Assuming you're an adult, let me ask you, what did you want to be when you were growing up? Think back. Let me now bring you to the present. Let me ask you this. What would you like to be today? Think about the relationship and that dynamic. What did you hope to be when you were growing up? And what would you like to be today? Note, I'm not asking you what you want to do. I'm asking you what you would like to be. Who would you like to be today? Let me take it another step forward. Who would you like to be in the future? When you look out ahead, presuming that the Lord is going to give you some more time, who would you like to be in the future? Some pretty deep questions if you think about it. So let me see if I can't refine my question a little bit. Because you see, I want to get to some eternal matters this morning. Let me ask you just this simple question. Forget for a minute about your dreams and your aspirations. Let me just ask you this. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? You see, that might just be the most important question you will ever hear or answer. Many of you, no doubt now by my use of the inflection in my voice, remember having heard that question before. You see, that's the very first question that Jesus asked those who would become his first disciples, his following disciples, those that would prove to be the faithful disciples. What do you want? Such a simple question, and yet such a profound question. You see, it's not only the question that Jesus asked his first disciples, it's also the question that at the heart was asked in John chapter 6 when Jesus thinned the herd, pointing out that he knew what they wanted. Oh, you've come after me, not for me, but for your bellies. You wanted the free lunch. You didn't come as the faithful. You came as those seeking another free lunch. You were hoping to see the show. And we were told in John 6:66 that as Jesus then expanded what it meant to really follow him, the scripture says, and then many of his disciples followed him no more. Now, does that mean that there were those that had been saved that now lost their salvation? Absolutely not. And we've covered that already. What it means is there were some that were willing to follow on the surface that were not willing to follow in the spirit. They were in on a superficial level, but not on a supernatural level. And when the real cost of following was laid out, they followed no more. You see, this is a critically important question to ask and to answer, and to understand the ramifications relationally with Christ, to understand the ramifications relationally with one's eternity. This is absolutely critical. You say, Pastor Jeff, how do you know? Well, because I'm reading the book of Hebrews. because we're walking through the book of Hebrews, which we know in context is a celebration of exhortation. It's a fantastic focus on the family of God, noting that there are those within the boundaries, biblically, that are not yet in the family. They're in the church, but they're not in Christ. They seem to have a superficial connection. They're willing to align with and profess Christ. But as we see throughout the book of Hebrews, through the five warnings that are laid out, that there's a drifting that's taking place. Some whose hearts are just kind of half-heartedly committed. There are others who are beginning to become disgruntled and distracted and disconnecting from the family of God. Others who are dilly-dallying with lesser things, and yet more that are now beginning to disobey outright the commands of Christ. Disobeying what it means and how to live as the church of Christ. And these warnings, this exhortation that is Hebrews, is saying, hey, watch out, watch out. There is a real concern here that some of you are going to think that you are Christians when you are not. You are going to think that you have faith and are in the family of God and you are not. Now, no doubt there are others who need a wake-up call. This is happening by the grace of God to clarify things so that we will see them. In fact, it's in chapter 10 of Hebrews where we see that this understanding of biblical faith, it is the divine divider. We see in the closing of chapter 10 in Hebrews that there's an exhortation. We're to urge one another on to embrace the fullness of living as the Christ-like church that we've been called and created to be, that we're to come alongside and to be iron which sharpens iron, that we are to exhort and urge one another to the fullness of what the family of God has been created to be. In fact, we don't end there in verses 24 and 25. In verses 26 through 29, we see the author of Hebrews then says, let me be clear. There are going to be two groups, those who shrink back and do not follow faithfully the fullness of what it means to be in the family of God. And just so we're clear, those who shrink back will be destroyed. Not my language. This is God and His Word. So those who shrink back, which will be destroyed, prove that they were the ones in the church who were not in Christ. They were in the building, but they were not in the body of Christ. And then we're told before the end of the chapter, however, we are not those. So the author says, I'm speaking here at the heart level to my real brothers and sisters. And I'm saying, come on now, if you really are the church, you know we are not those who shrink back. We are the ones who are going to walk by faith. And that led us up to the beginning of chapter 11. Today we're going to look at Hebrews 11, and we're going to focus on verses 23 through 28. And many folks will say, oh yeah, that's the Moses passage. And I want you to see, no, it's not the Moses passage. It's the Messiah passage. Every part of the Bible is about Christ Jesus. Everything. And while we may look through the keyhole that is Moses, I pray you'll see it's more about faith than it is about Moses. And that faith is more about Christ than it is about faith. I mean, it's more about our Messiah, Christ, than it is about faith itself. Now, let me again just remind you, because what's happening here in the context is so important. If you don't understand and grasp and then put the passage in its proper context, you're likely to miss the point, if not pervert it entirely. So many do. Again, this is not about Moses. This is about our Messiah, Jesus the Christ. I know that because it's in verse 1 that we see that faith is defined by the Word of God. That we're told that faith is where and when in the Bible we see that God gives a warranty. Faith says, if God gave a warranty, then that's my guarantee. It's to know that you know that you know that a promise of God is a guarantee for His children. We saw in that defining of faith, I shared with you an acronym, F-A-I-T-H, faith. And you'll see today that Moses exemplifies this. And we know it because F, we said, was for the foundational understanding that faith is a grace gift. Well, you're going to see that Moses received his faith as a grace gift, that he definitely received faith. faith as a gift of grace through his family. We said that faith is assertive, action-oriented, and you'll see if ever there was an example of an action-oriented all-in faith, Moses demonstrates it on so many levels, with his worship, with his walk, with his work, with his witness to us. We said that in this acronym that faith biblically is also inspirational. You will see that Moses was bold and courageous, carrying on the inspiration that no doubt he ultimately would later understand from his parents, and that which he would pass on, we see very visibly to Joshua. That will come through in the coming weeks. We said that faith is tested. Well, if ever there was a test, Moses is the example of those tested. And again, the acronym finishes with faith being holy. And we see as Moses gives us not just this inspirational example, but that God would choose him to bring his people out of bondage, that God would choose this man of faith to give us the first five books of the Bible. Such a powerful demonstration of biblical faith here. We saw in verse 2 that faith is witnessed to by Almighty God, that God puts his hand on and commends those children whose witnesses are truly commending to the truth of him. We saw that a worldview will be shaped by faith in verse 3 of Hebrews 11, that all of what we understand about creation comes through this biblical faith. We saw with Abel that real faith will worship sacrificially and be a standard-setting example at great cost. His life is one example. We noted that in verse 4 that real faith walks and talks with God, as Enoch shows us, and looks ahead to a reward that we'll again see here with Moses. We noted that through Noah's example, we see that real faith really works. We saw in verse 6 that without this faith, it's impossible to please God. Again, this is a litmus test. This is a divine divider. We saw in Abraham and his family that true faith is itself a witness, and that the design of Almighty God was that that witness would be shared with the world through the family of God, of which we, true Christians, are a part and will always be. Amen. Well, today we come now to verse 23 through 28, and we see that biblical faith in the example of Moses, biblical faith really wants to witness. Real biblical faith really wants to witness. It's a want to. There's a personal passion. There's a responsibility and accountability that says, I'm going all in no matter what. It's not just through a single perspective or a particular part of one's life. It's to say, I'm all in all the time, no matter what. And if it comes at a great cost, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews from the very beginning, no matter what, Christ is worth it. No matter what, oh, they're going to persecute you. That's okay. He's worth it. You're going to lose the privileges of being a part of the temple community. It's okay. He's worth it. It's okay. He's worth it. It's to be all in, no matter what. Moses gives us this incredible example. Incredible example. And so I ask you, on a day where we are going to focus on this truth, this big idea that real biblical faith really wants to worship, to walk, to work, to be a witness to the glory of God, I pray that you and I will personalize this time, that you will see this is not a history lesson. This is a holy call to the people of God. May you and I recognize that Moses is never to be worshipped, nor any other human being outside of Christ, the single, unique God-man. And at the same time, let us continue to be inspired, to be inspected, to be invited to come walk with God the way that the family of God has been called and designed to be. Now I tell you, as we look first at verse 23, know this, that faith is all about family. And the family should be all about faith. Listen to this perspective. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Friends, Moses was graced by and then filled with a faith that his family already had. My prayer is that you and I will come to realize that our families are incubators for faith, that how we raise our families, how we were raised, has so much to do with who we are and who our families will be. Ultimately, things are in God's sovereign hand. But let me tell you, liars tend to raise liars. Manipulators tend to raise manipulators. Compromisers tend to raise compromisers. All in devoted children of God tend to raise their family in a culture and in a context that is much more apt to see that kind of fruit come out of the family tree. This is so important. When we look at Moses' parents, just here quickly in verse 23, we see that they were intimate with God and with one another. And I don't want to get too graphic here, but they had a child by faith. Okay, you might be surprised at what God would do in your family if intimacy were to be ignited with the passion that is in line with the glory of God. We see that his parents were both shrewd and persevering. They hid him. They hid him. That's on purpose. They were shrewd. They did it for 3 months. They persevered. They continued with, by faith, the plan that God had given them. Now, some of you may deal with others who tend to be more of a devil's advocate. Have you ever heard that term? I like to point out to those who pride themselves on being devil's advocates that that's exactly what they are. The devil's advocate. That's not a term to throw around lightly. And it's certainly not a position you want to take. Case in point, somebody may come to you and say, well, hang on now. Bible says that man is to submit to the rules and the authority of the government above them. And so what are you going to do with that? Because I know that is, for example, Romans 13:1. And yet at Acts 5 in verse 29, we're told that we're to obey God and not man. What do you do with that? Well, let me just be quick here and let you know that faith has an understanding of God's hierarchical priorities. You obey the law of the land until the law of the land causes you to disobey the law of God. The Lord overrules the land. That's simple. Again, there's no friction here. There's biblical understanding. This is why it's important to know not just the word of God, but the heart of God, the character of God, what God means in full context and not isolated snapshots that can oftentimes confuse people. Please know this as well, that we look and see Moses' parents were united. They were godly parents who were living and dying together. They were working as one. That's God's ideal. Now, I know that's not everybody's reality, but it is God's ideal. It's what we aim for. Matthew Henry said, where there is an agreement between husband and wife in both their faith in and fear of God, that makes a way for a blessed success, end quote. Note here, too, that Moses' parents, they were perceptive. It says here that they saw in the baby something that was beautiful. Now, that's not like a Hallmark card kind of beautiful. The word is loaded to say that they saw that God had a special hand on this child. Remember, we're told that everything that's happening is by faith. So God has already made himself known to some degree to this family. And I just want to point out that if you'll be a family of faith, you will see things with God's eyes. You will have his eyes when you look into certain things, certain events, certain challenges. Now, some of you don't have the blessing of having two sets of godly eyes. Well, praise God, he's opened your eyes. And you may be the one that's going to help the other to see their way through. I thank God that he's given us this privilege. Note as well, what you see in the close of this verse is that Moses' parents were bold and courageous. This is at the heart of their witness. So people say, oh, this is the passage on Moses. Say, no, no, no. This is the passage on the Messiah. And his parents here are demonstrating a bold and courageous witness. You see, their fear of God devoured their fear of man. They're not afraid of the king because they know that Almighty God has told them what to do, and they know who the real king is. They knew Psalm 27. Listen to the first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom should I be afraid of? The answer is no one. Again, a righteous, reverent fear of God will devour any and all fear of men. Now, as we go to verses 24 and 25, we transition now to a focus on Moses and his faith. Listen to what one commentator said, and I quote, "The case of Moses brings before us yet another side of conversion, or the beginning of the life of faith, a side which is sadly ignored in most of the evangelism of our day. It describes a leading characteristic of saving faith, which few professing Christians now hear or know anything about. It shows us that saving faith does something more than believe or accept Christ as a personal Savior. It exhibits faith as a definite decision of the mind, as an act of the will, as a personal and studied choice. It reveals the fundamental fact that saving faith includes, even begins with, a deliberate turning away from all that is opposed to God, a determination to utterly deny self, and choosing to submit unto whatever trials may come with a life of Christ-likeness. It shows us that saving faith causes Christians to turn away from godless companions and henceforth seek fellowship with the despised but authentic saints of God," end quote. You see, real biblical faith makes choices, is held accountable for the decisions that are made. Real biblical faith not only accepts but revels in the accountability that comes with the privilege to be an ambassador of Christ. I know this because we see in verses 24 and 25, again, in this Hebrews exhortation, in this call to hold on and not give up, to stand and prove that the fruit of your life is connected to the root of our Lord. We're told that Moses demonstrates such faith because he refuses the world, he refuses the sinful world, and he chooses the spiritual warfare and all that comes with it. Listen to the scriptures. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Again, you see here that real faith first refuses and then chooses. You see, biblical faith has a turning from and a turning to dynamic that cannot be extracted out. Think about it. It's in Matthew 16:24 where we are told, "If any man will come after me, let him first deny himself." You have to deny self before you can come to the Savior. And real faith knows that there is no middle ground. There is no middle way. Real biblical faith knows that you can't balance faith and obedience. They don't balance. Biblical faith knows, as Moses does, that you're better off to choose faithful plowing than fleeting pleasures. We know that where real biblical faith is in place, there will be a valuing and a devaluing dynamic that will go on, that you will begin to value and choose and commit to that which is of God, and you will choose to devalue and push away and reject those things that are not of God. We know this to be true. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3, 7 through 10. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, in order that I may gain Christ. I count all those things as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Friends, I want you to understand this is a choice. This is a commitment. This is a decision that has to be made if you're to be the disciple that is going to literally walk with and be a biblical follower of Christ. That's this faith that we're seeing here. Recognize this, friends. Nobody drifts into repentance and faith. You're never going to get distracted into repentance and faith. You're never going to dilly-dally your way into repentance and faith. You'll never disobey yourself into repentance and faith. This is a choosing. This is a commitment. This is a decision for which each of us will know the greatest privileges eternally, or the most dire consequences if this is rejected. You see, there's both a positive and a negative and a positive aspect to this biblical faith. The negative is you must refuse certain things. The positive is you must choose certain things. This is a part of what we do together. And I know there are some that think, well, it's so much of what God does that there's no human responsibility. Oh, it's such sovereign grace that all of human responsibility has been eliminated. And that's a lie. Then there are others who think that we have such a grand will, such a pile of free will, that we are ultimately in charge and that the sovereign grace of God has been put on the back burner. And that too is wrong. What we need to understand is that sovereign grace and human responsibility dance. It's a beautiful dance. And make no mistake, the sovereign grace of God leads. And at the same time, don't you miss this. Human responsibility, the will of the human, is to follow graciously the lead of Almighty God. I like to say it this way: there will be no hostages held in heaven. That God's grace will not drag anybody as a hostage into heaven. And in the same way, no amount of faith without the acting upon initiation of God's grace will ever push through that barrier where it's the man or the woman's will that somehow gets through the way of God. No, it's the sovereign grace of God responded to by the human responsibility that brings that gifted, grace-based repentance and belief back to the gift giver, Almighty God. Oh, that we would come to understand this, to recognize that there is this order, that there is a refusing before a choosing, that they go together. One has said it this way, quote, "There must be a ceasing to do evil before there can be a learning to do well," Isaiah 1:16-17. "There must be a hating of evil before there can be a loving of good," Amos 5:15. "There must be a confessing and forsaking of sin before there can be mercy and restoration," that's Proverbs 28:13. "The prodigal must leave the far country before he can come home to the Father," that's Luke 15. Passages like this go on and on and on. Another has said, and I quote, "We are often put to the test of having to choose between God and things, duty and pleasure, heeding our conscience or gratifying the flesh. The presence and vigor of faith is to be proved by our self-denial." The presence and vigor of faith is to be proved by our self-denial. The denying of self is absolutely essential, and where it does not exist, grace is absent, end quote. You see, friends, if you think about it, the disciples said to Jesus at one point, "Lord, we have forsaken all to follow you." Well, what did they give up? They gave up some nets and fishing gear. We look at Moses, he gave up the world. And that's why he's here. It's to show us that there is an all-in requirement, that this biblical faith, that you've got to be willing, like we see with Moses, to say, yes, Lord, it's all yours. I am all yours. Everything that I am defined by you. What you want becomes my wants. Your will for my walk becomes my will for my walk. Your ways for my walk will become my ways for your walk. It's not just your message, it's your methods. I get it. I'm in, Lord. I'm in. This is what Moses brings to us. It's Galatians 5:24 that says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts." Note this, those that are in Christ have crucified. That means in order to be in Christ, this has already have had to happen. Show me those who have not crucified the flesh, those who are balancing their way through life, thinking they can have their Christ and their cake, and I will show you a lost, deceived soul. When that is the prominent pattern of their lives, thinking that they can balance their way through, that they don't have to have crucified. Hey, listen, I've wounded the self, but I haven't crucified the self. Well, then you haven't been born again, because unless there's been a crucifixion of self where the old self died, there cannot be a born again experience. By definition, it can't be. This is the point. This is the warning. Hebrews is speaking to those who thought they were good to go because they had spent enough time in the tabernacle or in the temple. Like our context, well, I taught Sunday school for all those years. I was in the worship team for all these years. I know all these chapters and verses. I've pastored a church for 20 years, don't you tell me. Well, the Word of God says all of that is for naught. If the faith here described in Hebrews 11 is not supernaturally grace gifted into the heart and soul of the person to whom you speak. Again, one of the old timers from years gone by had said something so simple and yet so profound. The words were, quote, "A man is known by his choices," end quote. A man is known by his choices. A woman is known by her choices. A family is known by their choices. A church is known by its choices. Now, that's not what they like. It's not that we can be known by what we like. It's what we love and who we are. It's the choices that we make. The fruit reveals the root. If what we want is big, superficial crowds, well, then that's how we'll be known. If what we want is compromise and balance, then that's what we'll be known for. Oh, we are great at X, Y, or Z. What it is that you love, what you want, is what you become. Think about it. What you believe determines what you will become. What you want is what you will go after. And the Lord has made it clear that biblical faith wants him, wants his glory, wants to be those that are going to say, listen, my 50 to 100 years down here, I get it. It's like one grain of sand on all the beaches of the world in terms of the difference in time. Eternity is going to be so far beyond the 50 or 100 years I get down here. Lord, whatever you want. If I'm a welcome mat, if people are going to wipe their feet on me, if my head is to grease the skids of the guillotine, whatever you want, I'm all in. I'm yours. And I recognize, because you've given me eyes to see, that whatever you want to do with me is better than anything I would do on my own. That whatever you are going to give for me, give to me, let me have, let me experience. That Romans 8:28, you're working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. So if it doesn't make any sense down here, I get it. In the big picture, it makes your sense. That's all I need. That's all I want. Think about Stephen. He's known as a martyr. The Apostle Paul, the guy that kept going back. Philip, the one that would leave it all to go find the eunuch. Tertullian, an early church father, said that the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church. You see, when what you want is in line with him, everything else down here gets rearranged. I like to say it this way. If you let me see your bucket list, your quote-unquote your bucket list, show me your bucket list and I'll let you know which of the wells you're drinking out of. Whether or not you're drinking out of the well that brings forth living water, or if you're drinking out of the poisoned well of worldly passions. What do you want? What do you want more than anything else? And notice, I'm not asking you, what would you like? You know, I'd like to be the same weight that I was when I met Kim, my wife. But I don't really want that. I'd like it. And on the surface, I'd want it. But if I really wanted it, I would do what it takes to get there. Because I could. The fact that I don't demonstrates the fact that I don't really want it that much. And my fear is that that's the context that most of the cultural Western church finds itself in. Oh, we know what to say we want, but we're not willing to walk the talk and pay the price. This is the point that we see with Moses and so many others. Moses preferred to be afflicted with the people of God than to take the pleasures of the world. My question to us is, how about you? What do you want, demonstrated by your time, your talent, and your treasure? If we were to set up a pie that was your time, how much of the pie does God own? Not what crumbs do you give him. What do you want for your time? How much of that is given to the Lord? Your talent, your treasure. How much are you holding on to versus living, having fully given it over to the Lord? And before you answer, I ask you to look at your life. Don't let your lips answer without your lives validating what your lips are tempted to say. Oh, friends, my prayer is that we will be so moved and shaped by God and his word. Another, John Brown, from years gone by, said, quote, "Some find it impossible to make the sacrifices Christianity requires because they have no faith. Biblical sacrifices must be made, otherwise our Christianity is nothing but a name, our faith is nothing but a pretense, and our hope is nothing but a deceptive delusion," end quote. Here are my words. If you believe what Moses believed, you'd find it easy to behave the way that Moses behaved. If you believe the way Moses believed, you'll behave the way Moses behaved. That's at the heart of the difference. Another has said that the power of the present world can only be put down by the power of the world to come. If you believe what Christ has plainly revealed, that it is his Father's good pleasure to give his little flock, after passing through much tribulation, the kingdom, then you would be persuaded, according to his declaration, that the wrath of God will be coming on the liars and oppressors, then you would not hesitate to separate yourselves completely from your unbelieving countrymen, end quote. You see, this is what is revealed in verse 26, which is kind of like an exclamation mark on verses 24 and 25. Verse 26 shows that Moses and real faith treasures both the reproach and the reward of our Lord. The reproach is where and when it costs you heavily to stand firm. Again, not in the church, because there are plenty of churches that take no heat because they're in love with and dating and flirting with the world. But what we see here is that when you pay a price for standing on the truth and love of God and his word, the gospel, then you're demonstrating that your treasure is in heaven. That you love, you treasure both the reproach and the reward of Almighty God. This is at the heart of Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation." You see, if you truly have this faith, if you have been changed, if you're in Hebrews 11, then you know this gospel has rescued you. You've been pulled out of the pit of your sin and yourself that was on its way to hell, and you've been captured by this grace. You're going to say, listen, I'm treasuring Christ and his way, his word, his will over everything else. That's at the heart of the parable of the field and the treasure, where we're told, Jesus said, listen, when you get this, you'll sell everything else. And when people think you're nuts, you'll trade it in with joy, excited that you get to be that one who now has the treasure, which is Christ. John Piper said in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, he said, some die in the service of Christ. That will not be a tragedy. Dying in the service of Christ is not a tragedy. treasuring one's life above Christ, that's a tragedy, end quote. Think about it, friends. The rich young ruler, remember him? He was willing to do everything except go all in. He was 99% there. Everybody in the world would typically say, that guy's a rock star in church. What a great example. And Jesus says he's lost. And unless he changes and goes all in, he's on his way to hell. Look at Zacchaeus. Here's another example on the other side. Here's a local scumbag. Everybody hates him. He's a dirtbag, thief, conniver, probably had people done in really bad ways. The Lord comes to him. He doesn't make a demand upon him. There's a want to in Zacchaeus to right the wrongs that he has lived. In fact, I want to go above and beyond. I want to go all in so that I can know what it will be one day to hear you say to me, Lord, well done, faithful tax collector turned slave, one who would bring glory to God. Well done. Again, friends, I ask us, are we those new creations? Are we those that would say, listen, the old is gone, the new has come. What I used to love, I now hate. What I used to hate, I now love. I can't explain it except for the glory and the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's me. I know you might think I'm nuts, but that's who I am today. You see, it's in Deuteronomy 30:15 that we're told each one of us, we've got to choose between life and death. We've got to choose between sin and holiness, between the world and Christ, between fellowship, and that's koinonia, not potluck, fellowship with the children of God or the children of the devil. There are only two ways, only two roads. I love the fact that Acts 14:22 and 2 Timothy 3:12 make it so clear you can't deny it. The Word of God says this path is going to be narrow, uphill, rocky, and filled with persecution and trials and challenges. Anybody tells you different is a liar. I mean, I want you to think about it. Those that are selling the prosperity movement, I think of Moses and Francis and our family in Uganda, where people are asking, well, what's your church going to give me? What do I get if I follow you guys? Because over here we're promised this, over here we're promised that, all of which is worldly, fleshly things. The stuff that this passage says, not only don't we want, we're willing to trade all of the best of the best of the world to get on board and serve as a soldier in the spiritual war that is coming against God and his people. The world lovers think that the real Christians are crazy. But the real Christians know that the world lovers are spiritually insane. The world lovers think that the real Christians are crazy. But the real Christians know that the world lovers are spiritually insane. Oh, that we would be counted amongst those that would walk by this faith. Verse 27, we see that faith is fearless and fully devoted to the real King. For you see, Moses' example continues. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him, Christ, who is invisible. Friends, it's like Elisha with his servant friend. The servant comes to Elisha and says, oh no, they're going to get us. They've surrounded us. And Elisha prays, oh Lord, give him eyes to see. And the grace gift opens the eyes, and the servant sees that those that are surrounding them as enemies are surrounded by the army of Almighty God. Oh, that we would have this kind of faith, that we would see through the promises of God what we have, that we would live like Lazarus. What are you going to say to scare him? You better knock that off or we'll kill you. Yeah, been there, done that. You have nothing that can bring fear out of me. You see, fear is the opposite of faith. What do you say to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You better knock it off or we'll throw you in the furnace. Been there. Walked out without anything happening to me by Jesus. John, Peter, cut it out. You better stop preaching that or we'll beat you. We'll torture you. Say, listen, you do what you want, but as for us, we are not going to listen to men. We are going to do what Almighty God, our King Jesus, has shown us and called us to. Think about it with Moses. Just get personal here. He now He's been called to go in and bring the word of God, all these plagues upon Egypt. And as Pharaoh keeps offering him compromises, Moses says, no, I will not compromise. I'm an ambassador of the king. I do not have the right to offer a compromise nor accept one. This is what God has said. And time after time after time, he's going in. Bold, courageous, faithful, trusting in what God is doing. Now, you think that's the big part, right? Let's look at it. It happens. He gets the word. Okay, go. Take your people, go. Well, we're not just leaving until you also pay us and you give us. And okay, go. Now be Moses. Stand in this place. On one side, he's got the biggest of all kingdoms on earth who hate him now. Hate him. The worst thing that could ever happen to them. They've lost their firstborn. Has now happened. And on the other side, he's got a people, a ragtag group, many, countless numbers of women and children, disorganized, have never had this happen before. They don't have any clue what's going on, and now he's going to lead. Does his faith falter? No. He follows the Lord. You see, this is the faith that says, no matter what, under any condition, and all of it, it's pointing ahead. If you've notice, verse 27 is actually a chronological event that happens before what we see in verse 28. Verse 27 tells us about the treasure in the heart and the lack of fear and the courageous willingness to actually take the people out. He obeyed. He led the people out of bondage. Then verse 28 says, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Do you see this? It's a chronological inversion. Why? Because the point is not to be found in the chronology. The point is to be found in the theology. All of what we see in this faith portrait, from Moses' parents to himself, it's pointing to that he's going to do more than refuse. He's going to do more than choose. He's going to do more than prove himself willing to endure. What we see in the last verse is that he's going to show us that he's trusting in the Lamb of God. He's trusting in the blood of the Lamb. This focus on the Passover brings our attention here. Again, listen to what one would say. The keeping of the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood is not the first thing recorded of Moses. No, man can rightly value the blood of Christ while his heart is still wrapped up in the world. No man can rightly value the blood of Christ while his heart is still wrapped up in the world. And to invite and exhort him to put his trust in the Lord is being guilty of casting pearls before swine. No man can savingly believe in Christ while he is determined still to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Repentance always precedes faith. And repentance is a sorrowing over sin, a hatred of sin, and a turning from sin. And where there is no genuine repentance, there can be no remission of sin. Let every preacher who reads this article carefully weigh all that is here recorded of Moses, and faithfully then instruct his congregation that the different exercises of the heart recorded in verses 24 through 27 must precede that which is stated in verse 28. You see, to bid the lost come to Christ without telling them they must first forsake the world is to fill the churches with the unconverted of souls, end quote. You see, all of what we have here, the receiving of the grace, the refusing of the world, the choosing of the war, the treasuring of what the Lord would have, the obeying, the leaving, the courage, all of that is for naught if it's not coupled with first and foremost Christ. And at the same time, here again, we see the power and the importance of sequence. You must repent before you can believe. That everywhere in Scripture we see this first. We must deal with that which must be refused before we can biblically choose. This is why we don't go around and ask people, who wants to go to heaven? I do. Now that's what's happening. Would you like to come down the aisle, say this prayer, feel that you've got this church's assurance that you're now a Christian? I sure would. Okay, well, let's do it. It happens all over the place. That's why you have so many countless people who are lost in church, because they've been told that they can choose before they have to refuse. And that's not true. Biblical faith understands that there is an accountability, there is a responsibility, and there is a process. It's all by grace, and the human that embraces this holy gift of grace must repent and believe. Again, you cannot pull these apart. We see that in Moses, this example, I pray it helps you to better understand faith biblically. We see what is the example, that faith is received by grace, that faith refuses the world's ways. Faith biblically chooses the narrow path, even with persecution. That faith is always going to say, I would rather stand in pain with the Lord than in pleasure with the world. I will take a walk with the children of God rather than a vacation in Egypt. Faith, praise God, is used by the Lord at times to lead others out of bondage. Faith will be bold and courageous, and it will be multi-generational. Faith lives with the full view of the invisible God right out in front. We live with the crucified and risen King right here. We see everything through him. We make our priorities and our decisions based on him. Ultimately, real biblical faith is going to trust the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The real biblical faith is going to trust the blood of the Lamb, without which there can be no remission of sin. You see, friends, my prayer is that you'll come to understand that each one of us must make a decision. Will you choose Christ or someone or something else? Will you choose superficial or supernatural? Will you choose safe or faith? Will you choose cultural Christianity or biblical Christianity? You see, real biblical saving faith makes Christ-like choices and commitments, whereas the counterfeit Christians make deceitful and destructive decisions, all the while trying to dilute the truth and the love of God and his word. My prayer is that this day will help you to better understand the biblical message of our Messiah and the bridge manifesto that we champion, that we seek to live out every day. You know, I pray that you'll hear it this way. We, Bridge Family, we are committed to this one faith, as noted here throughout Hebrews 11 and all of Scripture. We will be this one family as we're called to be in Scripture. And we will have and maintain without apology this one focus, which is the glory of God, by his grace as ambassadors of his gospel. We will tell the world the truth of Acts 1:8, that we have received power and we are his witnesses because his Spirit has come on us. And we are the witnesses of Christ locally, regionally, and globally. And we invite all others that will surrender to victory in him to live out this walk of faith. I say it to you this way as well. Come and see. Come and see, dear friend. We promise truth and love, no matter what, and nothing else. And what does that look like? It looks like this. We are choosing to respond to grace while committing to repent of our sin. We are choosing to trust the Bible, and we are committed to obeying God's word. We are choosing to grow in Christ, and we are committed to living Spirit-led. We choose to pray for guidance while remaining committed to following by faith. We choose to die to self, and we're committed to being a cross-carrying family. We choose to be the church, to be the church, and we're committed to loving one another, really loving one another. We choose to equip the saints on purpose, and we're committed to exemplifying supernatural unity. We choose to minister as ambassadors, and we're committed to discerning matters shrewdly. We choose to worship God vertically while always staying committed to experiencing Him together horizontally. We choose to proclaim the gospel no matter what, and we're committed to fishing for men. We choose to make discipled warriors, and we're committed to winning that spiritual war. We choose to make discipled warriors, and we're committed to winning that spiritual war. Ultimately, friends, we choose to love our King, and we are committed to His glory and by His grace to serve His kingdom. Now, my prayer is that's not just a home recipe that you say, oh yes, that's us, that's our church. My prayer is that you see today that we're being called by God and His word to be this person and this people. I ask you, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, go and read the words of Christ to the church in Laodicea. Read Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And ask yourself, am I walking here in Hebrews 11? Or am I living there in Revelation 3? In either case, hear the love of God. Remember, we are a family of fallen followers, and it is the mercy and grace of God that has captured everyone who is in this family. And so I say to you, as Jesus does in Revelation 3, to the lukewarm Laodiceans, He's standing at the door and He's knocking. You've got to let Him in. He says, if you will invite Him in, everything can change. Oh, friends, may we have a want to witness in the same way that we see here in the Scriptures. May we be those who will one day hear, well done, faithful slaves, well done. Oh, would you pray with me? Lord, thank You so much for the clarity of Your word, for the love that You have demonstrated in giving us this opportunity. Lord, I know that everyone within the sound of my voice has been graced by You today for having heard with clarity Your call. Oh Lord, may we thank You for this commission. May we embrace the great commandments that we may become a church of fallen followers who really follow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.